one of the greatest assumptions that you and I have is this. We think that if things are going well for us, then either A, God is happy with us, or B, he's just not that angry. He's just not that angry with us if things are going well for us, right? Doing well, having some success, having just a little bit of prosperity, it can lead a person into distraction, or what Edward Gibbons called decadence. Edward Gibbons wrote the book, The History of the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. And Gibbons' main theory and thesis is this, is that the great Roman Empire fell due to excess, sensuality, decadence, and just complete moral societal decay. That was Gibbons' thesis. During Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome, the empire turned its attentions, instead of fighting enemies, to what? Self-satisfaction. Suetonius, the historian, the Roman historian, tells us that Tiberius, one of the Roman emperors, he was a pedophile of young boys, and he enjoyed snapping the necks of the young boys after he was through. Suetonius tells us that Caligula turned his palace into a brothel, and he used the wives of all the upper class, the patrician class, for workers in his scheme. Claudius, Emperor Claudius, was famously drunk most of the time, had huge eating parties. That's where we get the word orgy. It's all about eating. And then if you had eaten your fill, you go vomit and then come back to the feast because eating is fun. Nero was brutal and perverse. I can't really even say from this pulpit. But all of them didn't limit themselves to physical sensation. They did not limit themselves to any sensation out there. So Gibbons naturally asserts in his thesis that the Roman Empire fell due to excess and decadence. Now, it's not a bad theory, but the theory is considered today to be a little too simplistic. Now, if Gibbons was not all right in his theory, considered by today's historians, he also was not all wrong either. Prosperous societies inevitably become decadent. Prosperous societies inevitably become decadent. It doesn't have to sound as perverse as the Roman emperors. I have an Ethiopian friend who opened my eyes to American decadence. When we were in seminary, Melissa and I had this Ethiopian guy over, his close friend. I even helped him start a little business. And he'd tell me that when he was in Ethiopia, for a meal, one day, he and his friend would share a Coke. A bottle of Coca-Cola. The next day, they would have one slice of bread, and he said, I'd break it, and I would share it with my friend. And I had told Work You was his name. I'd said, yeah, Melissa and I, while we're in seminary, things are really tight financially. Things are really close. It's a real struggle for us. Well, he came over to our house, which we had purchased. And again, everything's decorated. We have tchotchkes everywhere. Tchotchke. I learned that from HDTV. But he was just amazed. It was just three of us, and we had all this food, and we were going to throw away the food. We had three rooms. It was just Melissa and I. And he would tell me about these Ethiopian families that come over, and six people will share a studio apartment. He was just pointing out all these excesses. That Melissa and I weren't really struggling that bad. We didn't have it that bad. And success often breeds what? Success often breeds excess. Excess. And what Gibbons calls decadence, what I'll call distractions in this sermon today, God calls idols. Now, my intent is not to give you a case of Western guilt this morning. I could easily do that. I don't want you to feel bad for driving a car and eating a good meal. That's not the point. But what you and I call temporary distractions, things that give temporary relief, temporary security, temporary happiness, have really become our main pursuits. Prosperous societies turn their minds to other things once the staples of life are covered. In most global societies, the majority of people around our globe, the occupation of your time that's consumed with finding food, securing food, buying food, waiting for food, staying warm, finding a place to sleep is a huge portion of their time. In prosperous societies, finding food, clothing, shelter doesn't take up that much of our time. The average income for an American family spends 9.9% of their annual income on food. Now you look at Ethiopia or Bangladesh, and they spend over 70% of their annual income on food. There's a huge disparity there. And so what you and I call distractions and entertainments, they've become our main pursuits. They've become our main pursuits. So what I call distractions, what Gibbons calls decadence, God calls idols. And for his people, God will never let idols stick around. God never lets idols stay around his people. He won't let them stay. He'll let you try them. He'll let the line run out. He'll let you taste them. He'll let the line run out and watch your happiness evaporate as you grasp for something that you think was going to provide you happiness. It just evaporates. He'll give you over to your impulses for a season, but he will not let idols stick around. He just doesn't. And the events in the life of the prophet Hosea, it shows a God that will not stop. He just will not stop until he's smashed idols, he's pursued unfaithful children, and he's taken away their idolatrous security blanket. Follow along as I read. It won't take long. Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. It's on page 6 in your bulletin. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Let's pray. Father, give us your good word by the power of the word and through your spirit alone, we pray this morning. Amen. Now, some of you might say, I think I've found the most meaningless, most boring verse in all of the Bible. It's Hosea 1:1, right? It might even beat out the begat verses. You know, so-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so. I mean, what are you going to get from Hosea 1:1? But it's very, very important because it gives us a clue to the why. The why. Hosea's life and message are about to sound like craziness to you and I. But why is Hosea's message so timely? Why is it important at this moment in his history? This week, I'm going to give you a little bit of historical background. I'm going to put all the events into context. Otherwise, I think if I didn't do that, we could go too quickly into the symbolism of Hosea's message. And so I want to give us kind of an overview for when we're going to be looking at Hosea in the weeks to come. I've put some propositions on page 7 in your bulletin. Basically, it's an outline in sentence form. Some of you are going to think, how did you get all that from verse 1? You cannot tell me you got that from verse 1. Well, I got it from verse 1, and I got it from the entire scope of Hosea. So I'm using all 14 chapters really as just a broad overview. We're going to use the points that I say this morning all throughout the next few weeks. So on page 7 in your bulletin, peace and prosperity does not necessarily mean that God loves your country. And decadence is most often seen in the most prosperous societies. Decadence ignores the hand of God and ignores the plight of the poor and the powerless. A nod, a yes, and prosperity from God are not always blessing. See Saul as first king. What arrests the attentions of the decadent, the prosperous, the overstimulated, the sated, the glutted, the numb, and the indifferent? Well, it's something quite shocking, something quite painful. What communicates love to the loveless and the unlovable? Well, it's something shocking and painful and costly and terribly relentless. Now, verse 1 of Hosea chapter 1 gives us a clue about several things. And first off, it lets us know that this is coming from God himself. Now, that's going to be pretty important in the weeks to come. Maybe not this week as much, but because some of you are going to think, a few weeks from now, you're going to think, this is crass. This is raw. This is totally inappropriate from the pulpit. This is sensational. This is too shocking to come from a pulpit. That's not God talk. That's not God talk. But it is. We go back to the first part, the very first part of Hosea 1:1. It's coming from God himself. This is the word of the Lord. It's going to be remember that this is the word. It's going to be important to remember that this is the word of the Lord that comes to Hosea. Now, the second thing that this verse tells us is that this happens in a time and it happens in a place. Now, why is that important? It tells us that Hosea was a prophet during a certain reign of a string of kings in the northern kingdom and a king in the southern kingdom. Now, why is that important? Well, Hosea is the very last prophet to prophesy for the Lord before Assyria comes rolling down into Israel and Judah and completely dismantles the country and carts them off and then they're slaves. Okay, so Hosea is the last prophet before this happens. But this time period is also really important when we look at the entirety of Israel's history. Let me ask you this. It's a rhetorical question. Don't answer. When did Israel and Judah reach the top, the pinnacle, the zenith of their country, their glory? When were the glory days for Israel and Judah? Well, it came under David and Solomon. David and Solomon are the textbook. They're the champions. They're the ones that they put the jerseys on the wall in Israel's history. I mean, Israel was the best. Their borders under David and Solomon were the widest, were the farthest that they'd ever been. They had amazing wealth. They had international foothold. They had international respect. They had security. They had excellent cities even beyond Jerusalem. All of their cities were secure and good and wealthy and economically stable. They had great vineyards, great farm production, great animal husbandry, imports, exports. Subprime loans were kept to a minimum. And what I mean by that is there was justice to the poor. There was justice to the poor. And there was justice in the land of Israel under David and Solomon. Okay, fast forward a little bit. Israel and Judah, they go to pot. And it's partly due to Solomon's fault. Solomon carries part of the blame. He married all those wives, right? All the guys goes, oh, that's great to have all those wives. No, it's not great to have all those wives. Foreign entanglements. Solomon married all these foreign wives, and what did the wives bring with them when they came back to Israel and Judah? What did they bring with them? Idols. Their little household gods. And they just put it in a little shrine, and they lit incense, brought fruit to it every day, brought rice to it every day. And gradually, these idols dismantles the entire country because everybody starts worshiping different idols. King after king raises up idols. They lose their weakness. Coup after coup, murder after murder. This is the history after David and Solomon, and Israel and Judah fall apart. And pretty soon, what do they become? They become this weak vassal country. A vassal country is just, they pay tribute to the Assyrians, to the Samarias, to the Egypts. They become very, very weak. They don't even have sovereignty. They don't even control themselves anymore. Now why is this important? Because as Hosea begins his ministry, Israel and Judah have actually reestablished their borders, almost to the point of how it was under David and Solomon. So they regain the quote-unquote glory of Israel as it was under David and Solomon. So why is this important? They're in prosperity right now. As Hosea begins to speak, Israel and Judah have expanded their borders. They are in a prosperity. And this is the difference. Instead of before, under David and Solomon, where they attributed their success and their wealth and their prosperity to God, now they attribute all their wealth and their success to the idols. So there's a huge difference. The borders look the same. The glory of Israel looks like it's coming back. But there's a huge difference because now all the Israelites say it's because of Baal. Baal has gotten us here. All of our sacrifices to Baal have gotten us here. Hosea 2:8 says this. God's talking about Israel. She doesn't realize it was I who gave her everything she has. The grain, the new wine, the olive oil. I even gave her silver and gold. But she gave all my gifts to Baal. So in many ways, listen to this. Things are really going great for Israel and Judah. They're going great. Prosperous. But they've attributed everything to Baal. The more prosperous they became, the more idols they made. Listen to this from Hosea 10:1. Prosperity breeds idolatrous decadence. Hosea 10:1. How prosperous Israel is. A luxuriant vine loaded with fruit. But the richer the people get, the more pagan altars they build. The more bountiful their harvests, the more sacred pillars they build. Now here's the story in broad overview. Over the next few weeks, many of you are going to think that Hosea is a little bit crazy. How do I know that? Well, Hosea 9:7 tells us that. This is Hosea 9:7 and 8. Because of your great sin and hostility, you say, the prophets are crazy. The inspired men are fools. The prophet is a watchman over Israel for my God, yet traps are laid for him wherever he goes. He faces hostility even in the house of God. In the weeks to come, some of you may even think that I'm going a bit too far. Isaiah walked around naked. Micah stripped, walked around naked. Jeremiah is stuck in a pit that sucks off your skin. Prophets are a little crazy. It's not good to be a firstborn or a prophet in Israel. It's really not. So in this vein of crazy, God asks Hosea to go marry a prostitute. This is not the pretty woman story. This is not the hooker with the heart of gold. This is not. It's not. You're not going to find that. Her name's Gomer. It's not very high on the naming chart for evangelicals. It's probably right under Jezebel as names go. I can imagine that conversation. Oh, sweetie, what do you think about Gomer for a middle name? Oh, that's great. It has a nice ring to it. What does it mean? Oh, yeah. Let's put that back with Delilah and Jezebel. Anyway, Gomer. Gomer gives Hosea three kids. Two sons and a daughter. The first is Hosea's kid. The next two are not Hosea's kids. Then after the third is born, she runs away with somebody. She has many lovers. She works as a prostitute. And she ends up miserably with someone just as bad as she is. And she looks back and she says this, and we see this in Hosea 2:7. She says this, I might as well return to my husband, for I was better off with him than I am now. Not even for love, not even for gratitude, not even a recognition of love. No. It's just practical. It's just utilitarian. Well, things were better off back then. No real love, just convenience, just sensationalism. So then God tells Hosea, after this all happens in Hosea, the first verse in Hosea 3, he says this, go and love your wife again. Even though she commits adultery with another lover, this will illustrate that the Lord still loves Israel, even though the people have turned to other gods and love to worship them. And Hosea, like someone just a little bit crazy, almost pathetic it seems, goes and buys her out of a situation of prostitution and slavery and takes her back. But God's command to Hosea is this, love your wife again. It's not toleration. It's not maintenance. It's not just provide for Gomer. It's love your wife again. He commands him to love her. And there's a span of time where they don't relate to each other. But then there is a relationship again. Now, of the 14 chapters of Hosea, only two talk about the specifics in Hosea and Gomer's relationship. And the other 12 shows that God's people are no different than Gomer. We are no different than Gomer. So what's the point? In the upcoming weeks, we're going to study this book a lot more thoroughly. But as we study in detail, I'm going to bring back these three points that I'm going to say today But I'm going to bring back these 3 points all throughout the book of Hosea. Number one, this is the number one point that we should pull from Hosea in this overview. God does not work as a spiritual magician from a distance. God does not work as a spiritual magician from a distance. The spiritual life of a Christian is not sterile. It is not fantastical. It is not clean. The work of God happens in filth, in vile wrongness. The work of God happens inside of filth. It does not happen antiseptically. It doesn't happen in sweet, nice, scrubbed faces, combed hair, confines of Christians who are fully victorious. Does it give victory to Christians? Yes, but not full victory. Hosea pursues and pursues and pursues. I like this story even better than the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son has to come to his senses and run back. Gomer doesn't run back. She doesn't come to her senses. Hosea pursues her, goes and gets her. That's my God. That's my God. He chases us and meets with Christians and believers in their filth, in their disgusting setting. This is not just a conversion story. This is the life of the believer who is prone to wander, to always leave, to always be unfaithful. Get this application. God works in your family as it is. God works in your family as it is now. God works. He chases. He works. He is not a spiritual magician who works at a distance. He works inside, in filth. The second point that I'm going to bring up again and again and again, week after week, is this, is that he gives love to the loveless. God gives love to the loveless. Now, he'll pay for it. It's costly. It's not cheap. But Hosea has to literally buy Gomer out of her situation, and Christ himself buys his people. And yet our sin, our cycle of sin, continues. And we'll run away. When will we fully be his without running away? Without ever running? When will we not run away at death? We will not run away at death. That's why death for the believer is a lot sweeter than for those who find it all grief. The third point, the last point that I'm going to bring up over and over again, is God will not be content to let us have our distractions, our decadence, our idols. He won't. He's jealous of worship. He won't let his people worship anyone else. He may let you experience the mirage of sin. He may let you taste the sugar that gives no lasting energy. He might let you taste it, but he will not be number two for his people. Now some of you think, yeah, I need to put God first. I'm going to leave here today. I need to put God first. That's what I'm going to take from this sermon. I need to put God first. I need to put God first. I need to put God first. Well, that's nice. But even if you don't resolve that, God will not let his people have idols. So in your resolve or in your unresolve, it doesn't matter. God's not going to let it happen. He will not be second. He will bring about whatever it takes to be first for his people. He will not have idols. Don't think that you're going to just start breaking them all down. He's just not going to have them. He'll destroy them. He will not have idols. Now this. In your boredom, in your exhaustion, in your fear, in your anxiety, what do you and I turn to? Well, we turn to books hours of escape, adventure, romance. We turn to music that tugs at a certain emotion, and so we'll play the song over and over and over again, because after we listen to it one time, we say, oh, I want more, I want more. So we'll listen to it again, and we'll run that song into the ground. What else do we turn to? We turn to friends, events, concerts. If we don't have any hope, if you don't have any hope, what do? You say, well, at least I know this is happening next week, and that's happening next month, so I'm good until then. And then I look forward, well, Christmas will be around the corner, I can get through that. All these positive events, you're always looking to something else. Events for what? To feed an idol instead of what? Turning to God. It's working out. It's a hobby that will give you an identity in the community. And people say, oh, he's good at this. She's good at this. What do we turn to? What's the idols? Work, a project, eating, drink, anything. An altered mindset, drugs, medication, drink. Routine, habit. I'm a slave to routine and habit. Anything but saying, God, you are first. God, you will satisfy my need in my isolation, in my loneliness, in my fear, in my exhaustion. Relationships, thinking, I've never felt this feeling before, and the world seems brighter and nicer, and this person makes me feel so good and worthwhile and loved, and we cannot just sit in isolation and say, I'm worthwhile through Christ's work. It can be travel. It can be feeling. It can be even, did you know that spiritual feeling can be an idol? Oh, I love it when I go here and I get charged up and I feel the tingles and the praise music and it makes me feel so close to God. That spiritual feeling is an idol. And we'll spin out anything in our minds to occupy our mind, anything. Now, are any of those specific things intrinsically wrong? No way. No way, they're not. But listen to this. He will not let them rule or dominate you. He will not let them be number one. He will chase you and I, and he'll find us. And there you and I are. We're huddled. We're huddled over an idol with a grubby face. And we have this sullen look of hatred in our depression at ourselves, self-hatred and hatred of God and holiness and goodness. And he finds us and he fixes his eye upon us and he says, you are mine. You are mine. And he gives us something what Derek Kidner's calls tender imposition. You are mine. You will worship me. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are prone to wander. We run away. We are unfaithful. There is no difference. There is no difference with Gomer's ways and our ways. Externally, yeah. We've polished ourselves up quite a bit. We've tried to achieve righteousness on our own, Father. But give us your righteousness. Assure us of your righteousness. And produce in us a sweetness and continual confession of sin. Father, you are good. Continue being good to your people, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Riverwood Presbyterian Church podcast. Please visit us on the web at riverwoodchurch.org.